Let me just pray that we never lose sight of the fact that that is a privilege. We have friends and brothers and sisters who are hiding in little holes and small rooms around the world right now for fear of being discovered. We have others who meet boldly yet with the threat of persecution hanging over their heads. And then we also have numbers of places where people will gather in the name of Christ and yet the word will not be opened. You'll have a nice little talk about morality and what you ought to do, but not the gospel. And we've been privileged to hear the word, to hear God speak through that word, not because of the speaker, that's irrelevant, but because of the word being opened. And so as the saints of God, you are to judge the words you're hearing, to see does it fit the passage, and therefore is it true. If it is true to God's word, your conscience and heart are bound by what you see here, and you will be helped by what you see here. If it's not true according to the word, then get rid of the guy preaching and get somebody else, because the word is what matters. Amen? So Hebrews 11, 30 and 31, and we'll pray. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, Lord, take these two brief verses and the stories of your mercy and power that they represent from the Old Testament, and give instruction to your saints, your people sitting here, that our lives might be conformed to your will through your word for your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus. So the goal of Hebrews 11, as we've seen, has been to demonstrate the confidence we ought to have in God who works all things for the good of His people. Who does that so that His people might indeed come to trust in Him. Because faith, as we've seen in verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the rock-solid confidence of things not seen. And so by faith, we gain confidence that God is who He claims to be, and that He will do all that He's promised to do. And it is that confidence that gives us boldness to stand in this world against all opposition and to obey God no matter what it costs. And so we've seen how that faith worked out in the lives of these men and women from the Old Testament here in Hebrews 11. And so Abel stood firm in faith and offered a better sacrifice than Cain, verse 4, and thus was counted righteous. Enoch, verse 5, walked with God and thus escaped the curse of death. Then there was Noah, who believed God's warning about the flood and saved his family from destruction, verse 7. Different stories, different people, but one central truth. God works in His people through faith. And so it was by faith that Abraham left everything behind in obedience to God, verse 8, and became the father of a great nation, even though he was an old man, almost dead, and Sarah, his wife, was completely barren. But that's no barrier to God, is it? He is not limited by human ability. We saw the same thing again in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and now over the past couple of weeks in the story of Moses. Again and again, God's people in their frailty and fear and weakness trusted God to be who He claims to be and to do all that He's promised to do. And time and again, they found Him utterly faithful. And not only faithful, but have you noticed, powerful. And not only powerful, but willing to move heaven and earth and even the sea itself. Remember last week? For their good and for His glory. And so this morning, we come to the last two explicit examples of how God works in His people's lives through faith. Now, He'll mention a few more names down in verse 32, but these are the last two specific examples that the author is going to give us. And what do they show us? Well, they show us how God's mighty power works in the lives of those who will indeed trust Him. So let's look at that here this morning. Two stories that display the mighty power of God through the faith of His people. The first is found in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So we have a faith that can bring down walls. Now, you're probably familiar with this story already, but let's look at it because there really is some good stuff here, especially as we turn and begin to apply it to our lives. And so, turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. That's where this story begins. And here in Joshua 5, Israel is preparing to enter the promised land God had told them He would give them, going all the way back to the days of Abraham. But as they prepare to do so, standing in the way of their possessing that land, there was this mighty fortress city of Jericho. Jericho was situated there on the main route into the heart of Canaan, guarding it, imposingly forbidding any to enter this way. It was one of the earliest walled cities that we have on record. And for those who lived in that day, it was considered virtually impregnable. Now, we tend to think of these ancient walled cities with their defenses as not being that big of a deal. I mean, we tend to think that there was a wall here, like this one over here, and it went up so high, and, you know, a wall is an obstacle, but certainly with a little ingenuity, you can get over that thing. But the ancients were far brighter than we give them credit for. These walled cities were formidable. It wasn't just a single wall like this, but it was a series of walls. In Jericho's case, there were at least two, an inner wall and an outer wall. That first wall was on a lower level, but the second above it on a sort of a hill or an incline. And then between these two walls, there were all kinds of obstacles that were put in place. Sometimes just broken pottery and garbage and things like that, but also briars and brambles and whatever else might hinder an invading army from getting up that incline. The idea was this. If the enemy did manage to scale that outer wall, well then frankly, you had them where you wanted. They were trapped in a no man's land. And you, from the second wall, could rain down death upon them. Arrows and spears and rocks and boiling tar. And you could do a pretty good job wiping them out. That's why some of these ancient cities were able to hold out against an attacker for months and sometimes even years. Basically, as long as you had enough water and food inside the city, you could hold off an attacker. Remember, there's no way to fly over with an airplane. There's no mechanical launching of bombs. It's not like Lord of the Rings with all these fantastic devices, especially in the ancient world. You didn't have those kinds of things. And so it's almost impossible to get in. And Joshua knew that. And so Joshua is out surveying the city, trying to figure out a way in. And that's when God shows up. Chapter 5, verse 13. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, basically, who goes there? Are you for us or for our adversaries? Instinctively, Joshua, a military man, confronts this armed intruder. Hey, are you on our side or theirs? Now, the answer he receives sends a chill down his spine. Verse 14. He, that is, this person, which I think was an incarnation or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but God in some form. He said, no, but I indeed have now come as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now understand what's happening here. Joshua says, "Hey, are you on our side or theirs? Do you belong to us or them?" And God answers, "Neither one. I am not here to take your side, Joshua. I am here to take command." Now, this is very important to see. In the ancient world, it was believed that the gods could be manipulated into taking your side in a conflict if you used the right methods. Now, you had to persuade the gods to come over to your side, and so you would try to do so with magic and magic words and promises and sacrifices, sometimes even human sacrifices. But the goal was to persuade them to take your side. But you were in charge. You set the agenda. You decided what you wanted to happen, and then you persuaded the gods to come along and do your bidding. That's how it worked with the deities of the ancient world. But lest Joshua misunderstand the terms here, God makes it very plain. "Joshua, I am not that kind of God. I am not your pet deity. I am not here to be recruited for your plans. I am here to give you mine. I am not here to take your side. I am here to take command." Now, I hope you see the connection. There are a lot of false teachers running around out there today who will tell you that you can indeed manipulate God to your agenda, that you can work in such a way that you get God to do your bidding if you pray the right prayer or use the right faith formula or some kind of word of faith nonsense. Listen, do not believe them. Do not fall for their foolishness. That is not a biblical faith. That is simply the old paganism in Christian dress. And it's heresy. Friend, listen, God is not your bellhop. He's not your errand boy. He can't be recruited. You know, we look at it at the upcoming elections. He can't be recruited as a Democrat, Republican, Independent. He's not that kind of God. And so don't you dare try to manipulate the living God like a pagan deity. That's what he's saying here. And so beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, God, who has come to take command, gives Joshua his agenda for taking Jericho. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went in and no one came out. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. And 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down, and the people will go up, every one straight in.'" Now that's God's agenda. That's how God is going to give them this city. But think what faith this will take for Israel to obey. Trumpets? Seriously? Ram's horns? Led by priests? Why not commandos? Or ninjas? Army rangers? Anything but priests in robes carrying horns? Come on! I mean, really, from the merely human point of view, it sounds rather foolish. And honestly, it must have looked foolish to the world watching. Think of those people up on the walls of Jericho looking down. It's the first day of the battle. "Here they come," they yell. "Battle stations, everyone, get ready." What? Is that a band? What are they doing? And so they watch as Israel marches around the city with trumpets and leave. And then they do it the next day, and the next day, and the next. By the third or fourth day, I imagine the soldiers up there on the walls kicking back, passing popcorn around, looking down and saying, "Here they come again, get ready. Here comes the show. Hey, Israel, how you doing down there, guys?" Until the seventh day. What's going on? Two things, I think, at least. First of all, this was a time of waiting on God for His timing and trusting Him by faith. I mean, what did God require of them during these 7 days? Same thing He requires of you. Trust and obey. Trust and obey and keep on doing it until God decides that it's time to come through. But it was a time of waiting on the Lord. And some of you are in that time of waiting right now. You're in a holding pattern, and it looks impossible that God is ever going to come through. It looks impossible that He's ever going to bring the spouse you've been praying for, that He's ever going to save that child who's broken your heart, that He's ever going to bring about this result, this need, this thing you've been praying for. What should you do? Keep marching. Keep trusting and obeying the commands that He's given you. It's a time of waiting, but second, it was also a time that demonstrated very clearly the utter futility of man's plans apart from God. I mean, the more they walked around that city, the more it would have become obvious to them that it was utterly impregnable. There was nothing they had with them, nothing they had in their power that could breach those walls. And the more they walked around them, the more they saw them, the more obvious that would have become. So what can they do but trust in God? Pick up the story, chapter 6, verse 15. Then on the seventh day they rose early in the morning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times, same way they'd done it for the previous days. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And God gave them the city. Not by their might, not by their ingenuity or Joshua's military prowess, but with a microblast of God's omnipotence. Part of that wall came tumbling down and Israel went storming in. By faith, they trusted God to be God and to do what He promised to do, and that faith was not disappointed. Friend, listen, your faith will not be disappointed either. I think the lesson that we ought to draw from this is pretty clear, but let me just spell it out. Do you remember that in Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Be moved from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now, He doesn't mean by that if you could just drum up enough faith within yourself, you could go about rearranging the geography of Missouri. You know, this mountain there, that mountain over there. Remember, you're not the one in charge, He is. But what He means is that as you follow God's faithful instruction and do what He commands you to do, believing what He has said, there will be no barrier too great. Mountains will move, walls will fall, seas will be opened up before you. Because that's what God does for His people who trust Him. Where do you need to trust Him this morning? What obstacles are you circling around, waiting and hoping that God will remove them? Trust Him, church. Keep on marching. Keep on obeying. And trust Him. That's the first picture this morning. By faith, the walls fell. The second story that goes with them is actually intertwined with that first story, if you know how this plays out. But it's a lot more personal in that it regards a particular individual, a woman by the name of Rahab. Notice Hebrews 11:31, or since we're in Joshua, we're going to stay here. I'll just read that passage to you again. It says, by faith, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Second story regards a faith that can purify a pagan prostitute. Rahab the prostitute, it says. So God can not only bring down walls for His people who trust Him, God is able to break in and change the life of any individual who will trust Him. No matter what their origin, no matter where they've been, no matter what they have done. We see that here in the life of Rahab. Her story begins back in Joshua chapter 2, if you want to go there, Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we have backed up a few months before the walls of Jericho fell. Months earlier, when Israel is just getting ready to enter the promised land and prepare to take Jericho. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now think with me just for a minute about this element of the story. Why did these men choose Rahab's place in the red light district of Jericho as their base of operations? Well, think about the brilliance of that in all honesty. Here's a couple of strange men in town, foreigners to that place, trying really hard not to draw too much attention to themselves so as to be noticed by the authorities. And so they make Rahab's place their base of operations. Now, why is that the perfect choice? Well, can't you hear what's the word around town was? Hey, there's a couple of strangers down there, guys from out of town at Rahab's place. Okay, so what? There's always strange men hanging around Rahab's place. Big deal. That's what it's there for. And yet, in the kind providence of God, God was up to a whole lot more than finding room and board for His men. God has an intention to change this woman's life. A woman who otherwise has no hope. A condemned woman in a condemned city. And so despite their best plans not to be discovered, they are discovered. And the king sends word to Rahab to bring them out. But it's what happens next that is absolutely surprising. Chapter 2, verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them and said to them, yes, the men came in to me, but I didn't know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in stalks, under stalks of flax, which she had laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Surprisingly, she does not turn these men in. She hides them. She protects them. She sends their pursuers out on a wild goose chase. Now, don't get too caught up here in trying to figure out whether or not it was okay for her to mislead the authorities. That is not the point of the story. Listen, if the Nazis are out hunting the Jews during World War II and they come to your house, you don't have to aid their murder by telling them where to find them. In fact, you should not tell them where to find them. And so it's not a matter of did they tell the truth, it's a matter of did she do the right thing in hiding these men? And the answer is yes. Now kids, listen, understand. You don't take your standards of morality from an extreme case like this. So don't read this story and say, well, it's okay for me to tell a lie sometimes. No, it's not. Ever. But it is right for her to hide people from being murdered and to send wicked men intent on their murder on a wild goose chase. You've got to think about these things. But she protects them. Here's the question. Why does she protect them? I mean, that's where it really gets interesting here. So pick up the story in verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For she had heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sister with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you will not tell this business of ours, and it will come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now, I hope you can see, this is nothing short of a conversion story, and a surprising conversion story at that. Rahab, the pagan prostitute, the enemy of God, living in a condemned city, puts her trust in the Lord and is saved. I mean, look what she tells us here in this short paragraph. She tells us, first of all, that she believes God's word, which she has heard. Verse 9, I know the Lord has given you this land. Verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you as you came out of Egypt. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted, for the Lord your God, He is God. She heard what God has done for them and what God has promised Israel, and she believed. And that faith in who God is made her willing to turn and seek Him for herself. Second, she declares her faith in God, that He is God, and that He will indeed do everything He's promised to do. Again, verse 11, look at her profession of faith. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. He's not just a tribal deity. He's not just some little god like we've worshipped our whole lives here in Jericho. He is indeed the God. Now, for the Old Testament era, that is an impressive profession of faith. Clearly, God has opened her heart to see and believe that there is no other hope for her than Him. And so third, she casts herself and all she has upon God to save her. Verse 12. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with me and my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. She goes on later to say the same thing. Deal kindly with me. When the Lord gives you the land, deal kindly. And so like Abraham before her, and Moses, as we've seen, she turns her back to the whole world, to all she's ever known, all she's ever had, all she's ever cared about. And she turns from all these things and she casts herself completely upon God. She renounces her allegiance to her pagan background in Jericho and puts herself and her whole future in God's hands. And these were not just words. This wasn't just a lip service faith. Notice that this faith goes on to reveal itself in her very actions. Pick up in verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. Some of the homes were actually on that outer wall, especially those that maybe were a little more disreputable, a little bit more on the edge. And so she said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be in his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid upon him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which we have made you, which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So here's the picture. Rahab, remember, is a prostitute. A pagan prostitute, if that, a Gentile, someone far from God. This is not some pure, innocent girl who's always trusted in God, a Sunday school kid who's always done the right thing. No, this is a woman whose life up to now has been a terrible mess, a scandal. She's lived about as far from God as possible, far from purity, far from anything God says a person's life must be. And yet, confronted with His word and power and truth, by faith she trusts Him. Listening to what she's heard, she embraces Him. She trusts in His character, she trusts in His faithfulness, and puts her faith in His promise and might to save her. And then she acts on that faith with obedience. You know what this tells me? This tells me there is no one who is outside the reach of God's almighty grace. There is no one whose sins are so great or whose impurity so perverse that they cannot be claimed and purified by God. What does the Scripture say? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But watch as this faith that now plays out in Rahab's life. Turn to Joshua 6, where we began this morning. We'll pick up the story because she intertwines with the story we just read. Months have passed now. The trumpets have blown. The walls have fallen. And picking up in verse 20, where we were before, we read, "So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, so just as you have sworn." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside of the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and all her household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers from whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab was spared. Her family was spared. They were rescued instead of condemned. Why? Hebrews 10:31 made it really clear, didn't it? The first two words, by faith. By trusting in God's promise, she did not perish. Everyone else in Jericho did perish. All else died in their obedience. Hebrews 10:31 says, they continued in their resistance against God and they perished for their sin. She alone with her family did not perish. Listen, if you're looking for a living example of John 3:16 in the New Testament, I don't think you can do any better than her. God so loved the Rahabs of this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, Rahab, believes in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Listen to me, God loves the Rahabs of this world. God gave His Son to save all who would believe, to redeem them. This is why Christ came, to give hope to Rahabs like us. If you're looking to identify yourself in this story, put yourself in her shoes, because that's me and you. By the way, did you see Christ in this story? We're always telling you that in every story, Old and New Testament, you ought to look for Christ. That every story of salvation in Scripture is a story about Christ. So where did we see Christ here? Well, of course, we could go to Joshua, and the fact that Joshua's name is actually the same as Jesus in the New Testament, it's the same name. We could go there, and there's lots of reasons we might want to go there. But one little detail caught my attention. I wasn't sure what to do with it, and so I began reading what others over the years have said. What color was the cord Rahab hung from her window as a symbol of salvation? I don't want to read too much into this, and I want to be careful here, but don't you know that that red cord hanging outside of that window had to remind Joshua and his people of the blood of the Lamb that had been painted outside of their doors to guarantee their salvation just a few years earlier when another destroyer came? The church father, Clement of Rome, said it was a scarlet rope pointing forward to the blood of Christ, because through the blood of the Lord, all who trust and hope in God have redemption. I like that. Now an epilogue and we're done. So what finally happened to Rahab? Her story pretty much ends here in the Old Testament. But look over very quickly at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, or I'll just read it to you, is a part of the genealogy of Jesus, which Matthew writes, linking the Old Testament story to the New Testament fulfillment of the coming of Christ. And in part of that genealogy, chapter 1, verse 5, Matthew says that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of David. Now, I know usually the reading of a genealogy is really not that exciting, except when you realize what has happened. We only know one woman named Rahab from the Old Testament, and the genealogies in Matthew are not given to us with every linkage made. In other words, sometimes the descendants go through grandchildren rather than children or great-grandchildren. Matthew does that to just give us the lineage of Christ, not every name in the lineage. So here we have Rahab. Rahab, a pagan prostitute. A woman whose very name shouts tragedy and impurity and immorality and stain and unworthiness. An outcast from God's kingdom, naturally, a nobody. And yet, by faith, not only is she saved from her sin, but she is counted righteous. She is made pure by God's grace with such a beautiful purity that God counts her worthy to be named in the genealogy of Christ. A great, 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 how many greats? Grandmother of the Messiah. I mean, listen, what grace! Listen, if there is hope for a pagan prostitute from a condemned city to be redeemed and purified and made beautiful in God's eyes by grace, there is such hope for you this morning. There is such hope for that child, that friend, that stranger you're praying for. Friend, trust Him. There is nothing in your past and nothing in your present, and there will be nothing in your future that can keep you from Him if you will turn and trust Him. Let's pray. Father, the beauty of Your work of grace in saving sinners like us, rebels, Rahabs, we who grew up in Jericho opposed to You our whole lives and yet have had our hearts melted by an unexpected power and love, find that we are accepted and loved as we turn and trust You. I pray that You would give grace even now to men, women, and young people in this room to believe the promise You make and to save the one who calls upon You. Whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. None will be cast out who trust in Him. So Lord, would You choose by grace to call to Yourself these who even now cry out to You by faith. It is in His name we pray. Amen.